Show of hands this morning, how many people have ever gotten hurt in their life? Well, there's either some people who've never experienced any pain, or you're not paying attention. It's really early in the sermon not to pay attention. We just started. Anyway, that happens, right? From time to time. We trip and fall, scrape our knees, we hit our fingers with a hammer. I've done that on one or two occasions. Everybody always wonders what the pastor says when he hits himself with the hammer. I assure you, it's totally cool. We slip with a knife and cut ourselves, or a thousand other ways to get bumps and bruises along the way. One of the most painful experiences I ever had was at a church picnic. It was a few years ago. I was down at Mercia Park, and after enjoying some food and fellowship, a few of us were playing baseball. It wasn't a game like we had at the last picnic, but you know, we just took turns hitting and fielding and had a good time. And I had taken one or two hits at bat, and I had not gotten a really good hit. So when things were winding down and they asked the question, does anybody want to have another at bat? I said, I'll go again. Have you ever heard the expression, quit while you're ahead? I should follow that one more often, to be honest. So after I fanned on the first one or two pitches, and then I think it was either the second or third pitch, I really connected with the ball. It was a fantastic hit. But the moment that the bat made contact with the ball, I felt something under the left part of my rib cage. It felt like something just exploded. I'd never felt pain like that before in my life. And after I hobbled to first base, why I ran to first base, I couldn't tell you. But I ran to first base, or hobbled to first base. I was on my knees in agony. And over the course of the next few hours, it did not get better. It did not go away, and so I made my way to the hospital, and I spent several hours in the hospital waiting for them to tell me that I had a soft tissue injury, and that I should go home, take some Tylenol, and try not to aggravate the injury. And I got to tell you, every time I sat up or lay down for the next couple of weeks, it was like a new experience in pain. And the fact is, that happens at times in life, right? We do things, or things are done to us, that cause physical pain. Do you know the exact same thing is true of emotional and spiritual pain? It's true, there are no cuts to see, there are no bumps or bruises, but it is nevertheless painful, and it can affect us in a number of ways. Why does that happen? Why do people get hurt like that? Well, the short answer is it happens because of sin. Now, what is sin, someone might ask? It's always good to define these words every now and again. Sin, listen to this carefully, sin is when we think, when we feel, when we act, or when we speak in a way that is against what God wants. You know what? That happens in the church. While believers are new creatures, we just read that in our memory verse for the month, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, they are what? A new creation. While we are new creatures in Christ, we still have a sin nature, and we are fighting against it, and sometimes we mess up, right? Sometimes we make mistakes. And sometimes in the church, individuals or even groups of people, they settle in to a pattern of sin in their life, a pattern of disobeying God. And Jesus is really clear in Matthew 18 that when that happens, when people settle into a pattern of sin, when they embrace sin, when they delight in sin in the church needs to deal with it. The church needs to challenge that person or that group of people and tell them to stop. And the fact is, that can be painful. And that's where we find ourselves in our text this morning. In 2 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul is explaining to the church why he didn't visit them as he had planned to. And his reasons have to do with dealing with a difficult situation in the church. We have to do that. We have to deal with difficult situations. Ignoring serious situations may be easy in the moment, but it is also harmful in the long term. Therefore, the church is called to deal with sin. But there's no getting around the fact that that is painful. And from Paul's example in this portion of God's word, we can learn at least five things about the painful process of dealing with sin. Lesson number one is this: we must deal with sin for the good of believers. Because we're all wrestling with our human natures, which desire what God hates, our motivation for dealing with disobedience in the lives of others can easily become tainted. And therefore, we need to guard against those self-centered desires, and we must act for the good of others. We must deal with sin for the good of believers. The verses leading up to verse 23 make it clear that some in the Corinthian church were accusing Paul of being wishy-washy. They were saying that he was saying one thing and doing another on account of changing his travel plans. And rather than being inconsistent, Paul reminds them of his steadfastness towards them, and he reminds them why. He reminds them that his love for them is steadfast on account of what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done for the church in the gospel. And in verses 23 and 24, he builds on that foundation by giving them some of his reasons for changing his travel plans. Listen together what he says in verses 23 and 24. He says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Paul uses a phrase at the beginning of verse 23 that is incredibly powerful. He says, "I call God to witness against me." You know, people use phrases from time to time. They say, "As God is my witness," or "I swear to God," and they do it in a thoughtless way. When you do that, that's incredibly foolish, because it's a great offense against the Lord. Paul is not using this in a light or frivolous manner. What he says here, he's saying this knowing that God knows everything. That God knows even the most hidden parts of the human heart. He says this knowing that God is perfectly just and judges the most hidden attitudes of the heart. He says this in a way that seems to indicate that he's saying before God, he's being absolutely truthful to these believers, that what he's saying is absolutely true. He then begins to give some reasons. He says he didn't come on the planned visit because he wanted to spare them. Spare them of what? What does he want to spare them of? Well, the context suggests that he intended to spare them of further pain. That if he were to come again, he wouldn't be saying anything new than what he's already said in his previous visit or in his previous letters. And he doesn't want to visit them for the sake of just inflicting pain on them. He wants them to turn from their sin. He says, not that we lord it over you. He says, in other words, he's not saying, it's not like I'm in charge of you. It's not like I'm the Lord of your life. That's Jesus' job. That's not mine. How easily that can happen in the church, where leaders view themselves as kings and rulers. That's not what Jesus commanded leaders to do in the church. He commanded leaders to be servants. And that's what Paul is saying here. He doesn't say and write things to the church to have power over people. What does he say here? He says that he and his fellow ministers were working with these believers for their joy, for them to stand firm in their faith. In other words, he says, I've done what I've done, I've said what I've said for your good, for your eternal joy. That's his motive for saying these painful things to the church. You know, children are a really good illustration of this point. How many people are parents here this morning if you've had children? Now, how many parents, if you're a parent, hold your hand up again. Okay. Now, how many parents, of all the hands that are up right now, how many of you have ever had to teach your children to do something bad? Danny, you had to teach your children to do something bad? That's okay. No, we don't have to teach kids to do something bad, right? What do we have to teach them? We have to teach them to do what is right. So, when our kids are doing bad things, what do we do as parents? If you're a good parent, what do? You discipline them, right? Now that's not fun in the moment. And if you do enjoy disciplining your children, you really have to question your parenting skills, right? That's not fun. We don't do that because we enjoy it. Why do we do it? Because it's good for them. That's why a good parent who disciplines their child is concerned about their good, right? The exact same principle is true here with Paul and the Corinthians. It's not about power and control. No church leader or member should ever say, "You do what I say because I'm in charge and you have to listen to me." Instead, we should say things like, "This isn't good for you, and we are against what you're doing because it's hurting you and it's hurting those around you. It's not good for your faith. It's not good for the witness of the gospel, and we want you to do what God says in order for you to turn from the evil that you're doing for his glory." That's never an easy conversation to have. And it oftentimes comes at a cost, and we see that here with the apostle. This has been a painful experience for Paul with the Corinthians church. But if we care about God's people, if we care about their good, then we have to deal with sin. If we can see that, then we'll also be able to see this second lesson that we learn about dealing with sin, which is this, that inflicting pain must not be the goal when dealing with sin. Whenever things get to the point where church discipline is necessary, we should never be happy with the necessity of the consequence. Inflicting pain must not be our goal when dealing with sin. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "For," Paul says, "I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Because the goal of Paul's gospel ministry is the joy of the people that he's ministering to, he made a firm decision to not visit them as he intended to, because it was just going to cause them pain. Right there, that tells us that he does not enjoy causing pain to people in the church. He goes on to say this in verses 2 and 3, "For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I may not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all." The question he asks here at the beginning of verse 2 is a rhetorical one. If I cause you pain, who's left to make me joyful? The answer is, no one is left to make him glad. The obvious implication of that statement is that he finds no happiness, he finds no satisfaction in causing pain among these believers. In fact, the whole reason he wrote to them was to resolve the issue before he got there the next time, so that they might rejoice together at the Lord having dealt with sin in the church. when blatant unrepentant sin is in the church, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 how exactly to deal with it. He says, first make an attempt with a very small circle of people. Go to the person and show them their sin. If they change, if they repent, that's the end of it. If that doesn't work, then the circle gets bigger. You involve more people and you go to that person and you show them the sin. And if that doesn't work, you go to the whole church and the church shows the person their sin. And if that doesn't work, he says in Matthew 18 that they're to be removed from the church. Paul's at that very public level of dealing with sin in the Corinthian church. And he does not enjoy it one bit. How many of you have ever heard the saying, spare the rod, spoil the child? How many of you have ever heard that saying? It comes from Proverbs 13:24, which says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline them. That raises a question or two. First of all, why would somebody spare the rod? Why would somebody do that for their children? Why avoid discipline? Because generally speaking, parents who love their children don't enjoy inflicting pain on their kids. You ever hear your dad say, this is going to hurt me more than you? No child believes that, but every dad gets it, right? Why do it then? If you don't enjoy discipline, if it's not a fun or a good feeling, why do you do that? Because disciplining your children is necessary to shape them in a good direction. Letting children get away with anything may seem easy at the time, but you can be sure that it will lead to bigger and bigger problems over time, and it will lead to their harm in the long run. The exact same thing is true in the church. It often seems easier to ignore things. When there's a problem that needs to be confronted, it is so easy to be tempted to ignore it. To come up with cool catchphrases like people do today, like, God loves you just the way you are. Or, we need to be comfortable with messiness in the church. Or whatever the catchphrase happens to be. Phrases like that have good theology, but they mix in a lie with it. It's wonderfully true that God loves sinners, right? How many of you are happy this morning that God loves sinners? Everybody should be happy about that. It's wonderfully true that God is patient with us as we fight against our sin. It's true that God calls us to walk alongside each other as we're fighting against sin. But it's not true that we are to ignore sin, or worse, celebrate it for the sake of avoiding painful emotional situations when we deal with sin. At the same time, we must also recognize that the pain of that comes with church discipline that's inflicted upon people is never the goal. That's never what we want, is to inflict pain upon people. It's a very easy thing to turn church discipline into an exercise of self-righteousness and condemnation. It's easy to enjoy people getting consequences when they've hurt us, right? And that's our nature, is when somebody hurts us or sins against us, what do we want to see? We want to see them get hurt. And so if we turn church discipline into that, aha, you've wronged me and now the whole church agrees with me and you're in trouble and I'm happy about it, you're missing the point of what church discipline is all about. We're not to enjoy the pain of it or inflicting the pain of it upon other people. That's not our goal. So that raises a question. How can we know whether or not we have the right motive when we're dealing with sin, when we're confronting sin in the life of an individual as a church? How can we know if our hearts are right through that process? Well, Paul shows us here in verse 4. Instead of enjoying the pain that he's put upon the church, we see here that as Paul deals with sin, it produces anguish in the heart. Dealing with sin produces anguish in the heart. If we have any sense at all of the dangers and consequences of defying God, then sorrow for the church and those caught up in evil will be what we feel most. Dealing with sin produces anguish in the heart. Far from enjoying the need to deal with this painful situation, Paul says this in verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, that's not his goal, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This verse shows us the power of the Holy Spirit to change a person's heart, because if you know Paul's story, if you know his history, then you know that before he was a Christian, he was a Pharisee. And from what we know of Pharisees in the Gospels, we know that they were cold-hearted men. They were often offended that Jesus ate and spent time with sinners. They were quick to write people off and cast people out. They had no problem with people getting what they deserved. That was the kind of man Paul was before he knew Christ. We get a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Where Paul was holding the coats of people who were stoning someone, and he was happy that the person was getting stoned to death. That's the kind of person he was before he knew Christ. And now he's dealing with the Corinthians, a church that is filled with people who had lived all kinds of extremely wicked lives and have done all kinds of sinful things by the standard of a good Pharisee. And what do we find? Do we find the apostle wanting to stone the believers or write them off or condemn them? No, we find the apostle writing not out of anger or condemnation, but instead out of, it says, much affliction and anguish of the heart with many tears. He was weeping over the situation. The cold-heartedness of his self-righteousness had long disappeared and had now been replaced by a deep sense of compassion for those in the grips of sin. That's very important for us to see here. The difference between the attitude of being cold-hearted and judgmental like the Pharisees and the heart that is moved by the gospel of Jesus. You know, there is no difference in the standards between, well, there is a difference between the standards for righteousness between the Pharisees and Jesus. You know whose standard was higher? Jesus' standard was higher. He actually set a higher bar than the Pharisees. The difference isn't the moral standard between Jesus and the Pharisees. The difference is Jesus wants to save people rather than condemn them. That's the difference. That's why Paul is in so much anguish here. He knows that whatever the problem in the church is, it's bad for them and it's grieving him to the depths of his being. And he sees them being complacent about things that lead to destruction and it's breaking his heart. Paul loved them enough to say painful things for the sake of turning them from the evil that would do them great harm. And the question for us is, as we think about these verses, do we love people enough for that? Do you love people enough to say painful things to them? We should. That should be particularly true in the church. I've been on both sides of that equation in my life. I've been called many names. I've been lied to. I've been lied about. I've watched people be hurt and have watched people hurt themselves. I've also been on the other end. I've had to admit that I was wrong. I've had to change my ways. And you know what? No matter what end of the equation you're on, it's not easy. It's painful. If we can be cold-hearted and judgmental about dealing with sin, then we have a heart problem as believers. If we're unwilling to deal with sin because we want to avoid the pain of it, then our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is far too weak. Dealing with sin is going to cause anguish in our hearts, and that's impossible to avoid if we truly love one another. Now, the situation, though, is far from hopeless. Yes, dealing with sin is painful, but in the next few verses, Paul shares some good lessons to us, for us, that are absolutely vital for us to know. Here's the fourth lesson. The pain of sin is overcome by forgiveness. This is really the heart of the good news concerning what Jesus has done for his people, that people who mess up can be restored. The pain of sin is overcome by forgiveness. Paul gives us very little in these verses about what the specific issues in the church are, but it's clear that the situation is really, really serious. And verse 5 suggests to us that it was fairly personal to the apostle. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has not caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Why does Paul feel the need to tell the church that the pain was not caused to him? Why does he say that? The only reason that seems to make any kind of sense is that the moral failing of certain individuals within the church must have had to do directly with the apostle. We can only guess as to what it may have been, but it surely, likely involves some kind of slander against the Apostle Paul. They were saying bad things about him. They were acting against him. They were sinning against the Apostle. Essentially, what the Apostle is saying here is that his primary concern is not how the sinful actions, some of which were directed against him, his purpose in writing here isn't to tell them about how much it hurt him personally. But his concern is about how it affected the church. Do you see what he's doing there as he's writing to these believers? This is important for laying the groundwork for forgiveness. He's taking something that was a big personal offense, that was an attack directed against him. Whatever the situation was, it was directed against him. He's taking something that was serious and big, and he's making it something small as far as he's concerned. You know what? Our natural tendency is to go the other way, isn't it? Our natural tendency is to take something that's relatively small and make it into something that is big. And when we do that, it kills our capacity to forgive. Paul understands here that the biggest issue with sins committed against him is not the harm that it has caused him, but is instead the offense that's committed against the Lord and his church. That's the big deal for the Apostle Paul. That's what compelled him to write hard things to the church. And verses 6 through 8 tell us that his instructions were obeyed and it had a positive effect. Listen to what it says here in verses 6 through 8. For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. In other words, they instituted church discipline. They disciplined this individual. And Paul says, that's enough. So, verse 7, you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. The church discipline that Paul had wrote to the church and said, you guys got to do this. You got to deal with this. It had turned the unrepentant sinner towards repentance. It had grieved him or the group of people in sorrow, and it caused them to change their ways. And when that happens, guess what? The discipline ends, and forgiveness and reaffirmation of love takes place. That's what it says here. In other words, there is restoration between the church and the person who is living in sin. Whatever harm the ongoing sin was causing had been stopped and its negative effects reversed. You know, when I read these verses, I couldn't help but think of the prodigal son. You remember him? He said, he basically came to his dad and he said, Dad, I wish you were dead and I want you to give me the money that's going to come to me when you are dead. I mean, you don't get much more offensive in the ancient Jewish culture than that. And what did the father do? He gave him the son. He gave the son his inheritance. And what did the son do with all the money? He took it, went off to a distant country. He squandered it in parties and doing whatever, right? He lived it up. And then what happens? All the money runs out. And where does he find himself? He finds himself working for a farmer, feeding pigs, being so hungry that he wants to eat the slop that he's feeding the pigs. I don't know if you've ever seen what pigs eat, but that does not sound appetizing. That's how hungry the dude was. And then what does it say? He came to his senses, and he goes back to his father, and he just wants to be a servant. You remember what his father does? His father runs out to meet him. He embraces him and he forgives his son. He welcomes him back and he says, "This son of mine was dead, but now he's alive." Right? Forgiveness restored the pain of sin. It reversed it. That's the power of forgiveness. You know, you don't get that if you hold on to bitterness and anger and resentment. It doesn't happen if you give in to fear or worry. It can only happen if we forgive. The best way to cultivate that in our hearts, the best way to cultivate forgiveness in our hearts is to remember what we've been forgiven on account of Christ. Let's ask ourselves, how much of our sin is forgiven when we look to the cross and the empty tomb? How much? All of it. That's great. Do we have an appreciation for that? Do we have a sense of how great our debt is before a holy God? If we do, then it will incline us to be forgiving, and that has the power to overcome the pain of sin. Forgiveness is incredibly powerful. It's a power that goes beyond restoring relationships between believers. Paul tells us in the next few verses that it has the power to fight against the supernatural forces of darkness that are at work in this world. More than just fight against the schemes of the devil, we're told here, this is the fifth lesson, that Satan's design for sin is defeated by forgiveness. It's not just that we're fighting against him, he's defeated. You know, the devil wants us to be bitter. He wants us to be self-centered. He wants us to be hostile towards one another. And sin does that. And Satan loves when that takes root in the hearts of God's people, especially when it happens in the gathering of the church. But God calls us to something better. He calls us to trust him with every wrong and forget about trying to hold the mistakes that have been made by others against them. Just forget about that. And when we do that, we find that Satan's design for sin is defeated by forgiveness. Paul gives us yet another reason why he wrote the painful letter in verse 9. He says, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." What the ESV translates here is "that I might test you," could be more literally translated, "that I may know your character." You know, painful situations, difficult circumstances, while they are upsetting and unpleasant, they have a way of revealing how much people have grown up in Christ. In fact, they have a way of growing us up in Christ. Would they do what's right? As Paul has written this painful letter to them, the question is on his mind. Will they do what's right? Will they discipline this sin in the church? It turns out they did. Which brings Paul back to the idea of forgiveness in verse 10. He says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Paul has zero desire, from what he's written here, he has zero desire to hold back forgiveness. In fact, it says he's already forgiven these people for the sake of the church in the presence of Christ. That's what he says here. It's possible that he could mean a few different things by that, but I think what seems to make the most sense is that he's entrusting judgment, he's entrusting this whole situation to the Lord. He is going to Christ in prayer to get rid of any anger or bitterness or malice that he might have so that he would hold nothing against the church. He's going before Christ, letting go of the wrongs that were committed against him, telling the Lord that he holds nothing against the people who have wronged him. Why does he do that? Verse 11. So that, this is the reason why he does it. This is the reason why he forgives. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. It seems to me that the most logical implication of not being outwitted by Satan means that the schemes that the devil has for the destruction of individual believers and the church are defeated by forgiveness. Wow, that's amazing. The power of the devil himself is stopped by forgiveness. That's incredible. You know, years ago, I was pumping up one of my children's bike tires, and I didn't have a pressure gauge on me. I just did the old squeeze test, and I put a fair bit in, and I squeezed the tire a little bit, and I thought, you know what? I'll just give it two or three more pumps. I think it was on the second pump. Bang! The tire explodes, goes right through the tube, puts a giant hole in the tire, and the tire is totally wrecked. Why did that happen? Because there was too much pressure in the tire, and when you put too much pressure in many things, they tend to blow up. Now, that's a good illustration of a spiritual reality. If you hold on to things like bitterness and anger and resentment and hatred, every time you do that, it's like putting another pump of air into a container that's about to explode and be destroyed. You keep doing that, eventually the container explodes. It gets destroyed. That's what will happen to you, spiritually speaking. The devil wants you to do that. The devil wants me to do that. He wants us to hold on to stuff. He wants us to take little things and make them big things. He wants us to be hurt and angry and upset and bitter and all those things. Why does he want all that? Because it's going to harm you, and it's going to harm the church. It's going to harm your family. It's going to harm your friendships. It's going to harm everything in your life. That's why he wants it. The devil doesn't do stuff in your life because he wants what's good for you. He wants what's bad for you. But forgiveness, when we can forgive people in the presence of Christ, be on our face before God and entrust him with everything that happens in our life, when we can forgive people like that, you know what it's like? It's like a pressure release valve. It's like you get rid of some anger and bitterness in your life. It removes significant barriers between believers. It puts to death sin in our own hearts. It reminds us of the infinite grace that God shows us in the gospel. And because of that, it overcomes the schemes of the devil in our lives. That's amazing. That's amazing. You know, there's no getting around the fact that dealing with sin is a painful process. But it is impossible, listen to this carefully, it is impossible to be obedient to Jesus if we don't. Jesus wants us to care about the good, the highest good of his people. And that means dealing with sin. Not with the goal of causing people pain, that's not our goal, but with the goal of making them feel the weight of their sin so that they will turn from it. Not delighting in the process, but being brokenhearted over the necessity of it. That's how we're to be as believers. Not condemning, but willing to forgive, so that the pain of sin and the power of the devil might be overcome in our life and in the life of the church as it gathers. May the Lord give us courage and wisdom and grace to do these things according to his will, for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. God, the pain that disobedience to you causes reminds me of why we should hate it so very much. Hate it not only in the lives of others, which is easy to do, but hate it in our own lives. And not to ignore it, but to deal with it as your word commands, for the good of your people and for your eternal glory. We can only do this by grace, O God. So I pray that you would powerfully work among us by the power of the Spirit to make us a church who does these things well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.